Okay, so we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're primarily just going to look at two verses this evening. Once I read the verses, you'll understand why we're just going to treat two verses tonight. It's been quite a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, and so it's good to be back. At least that's what I'm thinking. I don't know if that's what you all are thinking. Perhaps your opinion will change here in a few minutes. We'll go ahead and see about that. You know, we're striving to be a people that are shaped in the image of Jesus Christ. We're trying to be people who are more like Jesus. And one of the ways that we do that is by holding to the Word of God. And that means the Word of God in its entirety, including 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. And so here is the Word. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I won't ask if I can get an amen at this point. Let's talk about the literary context here first of all. Paul has been talking about spiritual gifts, about the use of those for the benefit of the body as the church strives to live out the mission of God in the wider world. He reminds the church that they are, in fact, the body of Christ, and each person has a role in that body. We looked at that specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds them to excel in love. It's as if love is the glue that holds the members of the body together. And so they are to be people who love, who are patient, who are kind, who root for one another, who are willing to forgive others, who are willing to demonstrate grace to their brothers and sisters. And then in chapter 14, Paul specifically addresses prophecy and tongue speaking, two of the gifts that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The main idea here is, and we've looked at this some weeks ago, is that they are to use their gifts to build one another up. And then Paul writes this. This is in verses 26 through 33. So the section preceding what I just read, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. In numerous times, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says almost that same thing. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. So, in Paul hammering that point home, I think we gather what the big idea is of 1 Corinthians 14. Build one another up. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at least the most, or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak. This is verse 29 now. And the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encourage. There it is again. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Then we skip down to verse 40. It says, but everything, this is back in 1 Corinthians 14, 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so in verse 33, you kind of have this book in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So let's kind of keep that in our minds as we work through verses 34 through 35. The teaching kind of goes like this. God has given his people gifts to be used for the benefit of the body. I've already mentioned that in the advancement of the kingdom. When within the Christian assembly, the use of gifts, specifically Paul mentions tongue speaking and prophecy here in 1 Corinthians 14, when they're used in a chaotic fashion, they're not using those gifts in a God-honoring manner. So when the church assembles, God wants them to do so, including the use of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned, in an orderly fashion. And Paul is going to spell out in 1 Corinthians 14 what an orderly fashion is all about. So in the same section concerning the teaching on spiritual gifts, including again tongue speaking and prophecy, Paul writes what we've already read, verses 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So, based on these verses, I've generated a few questions. It's nice when you can come up with the questions. And then I've provided some corresponding responses to these questions. Just thinking about verses 34 and 35. Why is this command or this instruction, women should remain silent in the church, located in a section of Scripture dealing primarily with tongue speaking and prophecy? Seems interesting. So besides tongue speaking, another emphasis in this section is the importance of congregations, as I've mentioned, having orderly services. Perhaps there were some women in the congregation blatantly and harmfully disrupting the order of the service, speaking out of turn, perhaps speaking in an arrogant manner. Perhaps while someone was prophesying, preaching, or teaching, a woman would step in using this newfound freedom that she has in Jesus Christ and put him on the spot, so much so that it was deemed divisive, or perhaps even hurtful. Maybe something like that is taking place. It doesn't take too much of an interpretive leap to deduct from this command, and I believe it is a command, that there were, in fact, women prophesying and speaking in tongues within the church's assembly. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deemed it disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, seemingly because it contributed to the chaotic nature of the assembly or the gathering. So, from this point forward, thinking about Paul addressing this congregation, from this point forward, women were to remain silent in the worship assemblies. So that's why it's located in this section of Scripture. Then, second question, to which law is Paul referring when he writes that women are not allowed to speak but must be in submission as the law says? What law is he talking about there? He may be referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the second part of that verse. And this is in this section that is often referred to as the curse. What has happened as a result of the fall, right? So this section of Genesis 3 says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So the law says that the husband has authority over the wife. Therefore, women shouldn't speak in the assembly, but they should learn in submission. So perhaps Paul is referring back to that section of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 when these curses are pronounced on Eve and Adam and all of those that would come along after them. Or Paul could be referring to the order of creation Paul mentioned this while treating the issue of the head covering in chapter 11, specifically verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read this again, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. Again, we're thinking about what does Paul mean when he says the law says that it's supposed to be this way? What is he talking about with law? 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For a man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So if Paul is referring to creation, then the thinking goes like this. Since man was created first and woman was created for man, then man has authority over woman. This woman should remain, or these women should remain silent in the churches based on this law rooted in creation. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking about the head coverings that women were supposed to have. Okay, so there's that. Another question. Did Paul intend the command women should remain silent to be, and now we're really getting to the nitty-gritty here, to be binding on all churches for all time? In other words, isn't this just another one of those doctrines that, although relevant in the first century Corinthian culture, not relevant today? It's like the greeting one another with a holy kiss. You know, aren't we thankful that that was just a cultural command or instruction? Or perhaps some of you wish that we would get that back, or I don't know. Okay, so what do we do with that? I'm going to ask it again, just to make sure we're clear here. Did Paul intend the command women should remain silent to be binding on all churches for all time? First of all, this command was made to all the churches. It's interesting how Paul says that. The instruction that Paul offers here, it went beyond just the congregation in Corinth. Paul said in all the churches, this is how it's supposed to be. That's the first thing. Another thing I think is interesting is this instruction is consistent with other passages concerning women. So this isn't the first time that we hear something like this in Scripture. So it doesn't, when you start looking at other passages, it doesn't seem completely ridiculous that Paul would say something like this. So think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So we think of the context that this is to Timothy, working with the church in Ephesus. And it would have gone beyond church in Ephesus. Any church that Timothy would have been working with would have passed on this kind of teaching that we see here. Or, and this is thinking about, the context here is with marriage. We think of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Peter says something similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, these verses don't... be careful how I say that. They don't seem to be very appropriate in today's world, right? That word submission, subordinate, I mean, these kind of have a nasty connotation to them. But as we try to be people holding to the Word of God, we see that they fit into God's scheme for marriage and the plan for the church family. I don't think, thinking about the verses speaking directly about marriage, I don't think we're ready to toss them out based on the historical cultural terms, right? Say, doesn't work anymore. Don't want it. And so we need to be careful. We're going to pick and choose how we're going to interpret these passages. For marriage, it works. Then the church worship assembly doesn't work. I think we need to be consistent as best we possibly can be. So there's consistency in the instructions. Namely, male authority and women submission. And again, if we start throwing out verses based on the cultural argument, and I think we really need to be wise in this. If we start throwing out verses based on a cultural argument, when will we stop? Right? What is the standard for what is binding and what isn't? So the one that came to my mind very quickly when thinking about this, on the cultural and historical terms, is can I now just go to church online? Right? I can find hundreds, if not thousands, of churches to attend online. And it's happening. Those kind of churches are prevalent. Think through, is that okay or not? So that's that. Another question. Throughout Scripture, it's apparent that women are held in very high regard. So how can we hold together the instruction for women to remain silent in the churches while appreciating the high view of women in Scripture? I'm going to give you a list here. Think of Phoebe, a servant or deacon in the church in Rome. She's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Some translations even use the term deaconess when talking about Phoebe, Romans 16, 1. Or how about Junia? She, along with Andronicus, are outstanding among the apostles, Romans 16 and verse 7. Or Lydia, the first convert in Philippi. She was gathering with a group of women by the river to pray. She persuaded Paul and his companions to come and stay at their home, and perhaps they even held worship assemblies in her home. And then we have ladies like Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says about these women that they contended at his side for the sake of the gospel. Paul considered them co-workers in the faith. Or how about Mary Magdalene, the first person that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection, according to Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Or then we consider a passage from Paul like Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 28. Paul there writes, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The point here, I believe, in Galatians 3, 26 through 28, is that all are one in Christ. The gift of salvation and entrance into the family of faith extends to all people, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. In coming to Christ and coming into the family of faith, does that mean that one is no longer female or no longer male? Are there no longer any distinctions, including gender distinctions? I don't know if that holds water. But one thing that we can see with all of these, and even thinking Galatians 3, 26 through 28, is that, and I think this is important as well, is that worship is ultimately about God. It's not about male or female, man or woman. It's not about the one who is leading in worship. Ultimately, the one who is leading in worship is Jesus, right? The mediator between God and man. I think we need to keep that perspective in all of this. And keeping in mind the context of 1 Corinthians 14, in order to maintain an orderly service, the language that Paul uses, only men are to lead in worship. But this doesn't diminish the worth in the body of women. A hero in the faith passed away, for me, passed away this past week. It's a woman. Her name is Ruth Watson. In fact, just a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, I mentioned her son, Rick Watson, who had played such an important role in my faith development. Well, Ruth did as well, and she passed away. And a friend of mine wrote this about Ruth on his Facebook wall. He said, "One of my lifelong heroes of the faith passed from this world into another this week. Just what she is experiencing, while so many of us she so positively influenced, prepared to say our goodbyes, remains a mystery. But this one thing I know is the beginning of an eternal reward, a reward for an unfailing love for God and for beauty that never faded with age. All of us who knew her were blessed, and it is my cheerful expectation that her beauty will continue to shine into the future, displayed by those of us who received a portion of it through her excellent example." And so, you have this lady, Ruth, who set an incredible example in the church. Never once did she preach a sermon. Never once did she lead a song. Did she teach the Bible? Absolutely, she did. She did for children. She did it for hundreds of children. And she led by example. Her life, ultimately, the reason I believe that she made such an impact is because she wasn't living for Ruth. She was living for Jesus. Charles Ryrie wrote, "The early church did not make a practice of permitting women to speak in their public meetings. That it may have been done through prayer and prophesying cannot be absolutely denied in every case, but it was decidedly the exception and not the general practice." And so, in all of this, we are to be people of the Scriptures. We are to continue to study and learn and be shaped by the Word. And there's always, I think this is kind of my takeaway, there's always going to be this temptation. It's my temptation, perhaps it's yours. There's always this temptation to bend the Scriptures to fit our needs, when in actuality, we are to be bending our lives the direction of the Scriptures. And so there are some questions that I have, and I'll just go ahead and close with these. And this is just as I strive to be a lifelong student of the Word. What do we do? Here's one question. What do we do about 1 Corinthians 11:5? There it says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered covered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." So, there's apparently a time where women were praying and prophesying in public. That's one thing. Another question, can deacons' wives fairly and accurately be translated as deaconess or women deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11? And if that's an okay translation, then how would that affect this command from Paul for women to remain silent in the assemblies? I don't know. I think you have to wrestle with that. There's been several cases made that deacons' wives can be translated as deaconess or women's deacons as 1 Timothy 3. So you have to work with that. And then on a more practical level, perhaps, so what's the difference between a Bible class and a worship service? And you know why I bring that up, right? In a Bible class setting, that may be my cue to be done. In a Bible class, and women read Scripture, they share their thoughts, but then in assembly, no, remain silent. What's the difference? Why is it okay in one case and not in the other case? The one is still happening on a Sunday, right? The church, the believers are gathered together. So what is the difference? What makes one perhaps a gathering or assembly and the other one something else? Is it the opening prayer? Is it the welcome we say, you know, you're a guest of ours, we're so glad you're here? Is that the distinction? Yeah, just, I don't know. I'm just posing questions here that we can talk about later, perhaps. And then what about singing, you know? And partly I think we need to think of the context of 1 Corinthians 14 in this, of why Paul said that. But if we take it to a very flat, very literal reading of that, perhaps, what about singing? Can women sing? At that point, are they violating 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35? Because they're not being silent when that's the case. Just something to think about. In all of this, and I close with this, my prayer is that we will continue to ultimately, man and woman, to submit ourselves to God so that we can live lives that bring Him glory and help others to see Him at work, so that they will be drawn to Him, serve Him, and live for Him. We're going to sing a closing song now. Ray's going to lead us in that. Of course, if you desire the prayers of the church family, let us know what's on your heart. We'd be glad to pray with you, for you. Perhaps tonight you're ready to give your life to Jesus in baptism. Maybe you feel that tug in your heart, and we want you to know that that's something you would like to do today. We will assist you in that. We're so glad to witness you make that decision. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our God.